So again, good morning, Bethel. If you came in a little bit late, my name's Daniel. I'm the pastor here. Now, if you've been here since the new year, you'll know that we're going through a sermon series on the seven churches Asia Minor. And we find those letters in the first three chapters, well, chapters two and three specifically, of Revelation. Just to let you know, before I forget, junior youth, I'm not sure if junior youth is happening because they're on, no, I'm afraid it's not happening today. If you are in junior youth and you want more freedom or space to run around, you're also welcome to go to the library. But Connor is away with our youth group today, as I mentioned. Okay, so yeah, we're going through this series on Revelation 2 and 3, and we're looking at the message of Jesus Christ to these seven churches. And there were seven literal churches, seven specific churches. But we've also been learning that the message that he gives to those churches are true for all churches in all times. In other words, just as true for us here in Kingston 2,000 years later as they were for those places then. And the key kind of strap line, if you like, of our sermon series has been taken from Revelation chapter 1, verses 13. It says this, "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." And the Son of Man is a description of Jesus Christ. It's a messianic title first given or first prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is a title which is used of Jesus 83 times in the Gospels. And it tells of who Jesus is. He's fully divine. He's the Son of God. That's another title which is given. But he's also fully human. He's perfect in his divinity and in his humanity. And we're told that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is walking amongst the lampstands. And I've got my lampstand. If you've been coming, you'll have seen it before. And the lampstand represents the churches, we're told, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And there's two things about the lampstands which stick out to us. The first of all is that they're precious. Often they were most precious items in a household. But second of all, they had purpose. They were to bring light. And so the churches are precious. We're told in Revelation chapter 1 that we were bought with the blood of Christ. But also we have purpose. We're to bring light to the world. Now these seven letters which are addressed to these seven churches all highlight an aspect of church life which is important for the church to exemplify. And without these factors, the church is deficient and the church is not doing what it's been fully called to do. And so again, if you've been part of this series, you'll know that the first week we looked at the church in Ephesus and we looked at this idea of love, that we're called as Christians to be loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, souls, all that we are, but also to be loving our neighbours. In the church at Smyrna, we saw that the church is to be a suffering church. In the church of Pergamum, we looked at this idea of truth, that we're to declare truth. And then 3 weeks ago, we looked at the church in Thyatira, and we looked at this idea of holiness. Now, we kind of take a little bit of a turn when we come to today's church. We're today looking at the church in Sardis, and we're going to look at where that is on the map in a little bit. But we have a very kind of strong word which Jesus speaks to them, and it can be best summed up with these words which we've already said and which the kids have said to us: wake up, be alive, be moving, be active, be real. And the thing which I want us to look at today is this dichotomy between reputation and reality. Because sometimes as Christians, we can have a reputation for being alive, which is true of this church, but in reality, they're not alive. And we see that specifically said in chapter 3, verses 1. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And to just help us understand a little bit what that means, I want to show you a short video. It's just 10 seconds. In fact, we can probably watch it twice. And it's sort of a very cute Dalmatian, because everybody likes dog videos from YouTube. So I thought, before we get into this difficult letter, let's show a cute video of a cute dog. Okay, so, Kerry, please, let's play this video. Aww. That's right. Aww. Okay, let's watch it again. There is a...
purpose behind this?
Okay, has anyone seen that video before? Yeah, okay, you know what I'm going to say. Oh, look at these guys. You know, you guys are smart. Okay, so what? Tell me the reality of this video, Alan, not to put you on the spot. It's AI generated, correct? This dog isn't real. This video never happened. It's been generated by a software company in America. And the prompt, the words which spoke this video into existence are as follows. The camera directly faces colorful buildings in Italy. An adorable Dalmatian looks through a window on a building on the ground floor. And so somebody in a computer lab typed those things in and out came that. Now, first of all, that's quite amazing. I have no understanding how that could possibly be, but that's the world that we live in today. But it's possible we can take these key seven words of Jesus Christ to the churches, these seven key words, and use them as a sort of prompt. Okay, so we've got to be loving, we've got to suffer, we've got to tell the truth, we've got to be holy. And we can go through it like a checklist, like we're generating life. But Jesus says to this church, I can see through that. I know what's real and what's not real. And if you go and watch that video carefully on YouTube when you get home, you can actually see there's a few clues that it's AI generated. There's a few kind of blips or a few glitches in the matrix where you're like, oh, that doesn't quite run smoothly. So you can see it if you're following it carefully. But so often, what we do as Christians, especially on a Sunday morning, is put up an AI-generated video of box-ticking, of letting people know what we think we need to show them, rather than exemplifying and living real life. And that's what we've been called to and what we're going to hear Christ calling his church to. So I'm going to read now our Bible passage. Now, I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on each point because I do want, as I said, to have prayer and we're going to have communion as well. So we're going to go through fairly briefly. But I want us to be asking the question as we go through, am I actually alive? Is my spiritual life living or is it a sham? Maybe a very well-constructed sham like that video. Is it something which is actually real? And we'll see as we go through the text that the thing which distinguishes whether something is real or whether it's a sham is whether it's Holy Spirit induced or whether it's human induced. And that might sound a little bit strange, and hopefully it will make a bit more sense by the end of the sermon. Okay, let me just quickly pray for us again. Father, speak to us, Lord. You know that we're slow to hear. You know, Lord, that we're so good at putting on an outward appearance. I, as a preacher, can do that, Lord, as well. But Lord, we want you to speak truth into our lives. We want to know reality. We don't want to be known as a church by its reputation or just outward appearances. But Lord, we want to be a church which is really exemplifying real life. Help us to understand your word now. Help me to speak words of truth. And help us, most of all, to grow and know and love Jesus Christ more and to be a living, vibrant church for his name and for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you can either follow on the screen or you can follow on your Bibles or on your Bible apps. We have this letter to this church in Sardis. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I've just got a few R's today, and as I said, we'll go through them fairly quickly. We're going to look first of all at the rebuke. We're then going to look at the risk, then the remnant, then the reward, and then the remedy. So even though the remedy's placed second there, I've actually decided to put it at the end. But before we do that, I just want to help paint the picture a little bit about the context. And again, if you've been here previously, you'll know some of these things already, but it's good to be reminded. So we know that the person writing this letter is John, the Apostle John, most likely. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, that he's stationed on the island of Patmos. And we can see a little picture of that. So that's the black spot in the middle. So the Apostle John has been imprisoned there for the faith under the great persecution of Domitian. And he's been given this task by Jesus Christ himself to write seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And again, if you've been here, you'll know that we've been going through these different churches. Well, we've arrived today at number 5 on our journey. So we're getting to the end of our journey. And this church, Sardis, we don't know a huge amount about how it was formed. Again, we come back, as we've been coming back to, Acts chapter 19, verse 10, where we hear about this revival which happened under the ministry of Paul. Paul had been based for a number of years, 2 to 3 years, at the church in Ephesus, which is number 1. And as a result of the ministry there, a great revival had happened and churches had spread throughout the whole region. And one of the churches which was probably reached was this church called Sardis. Now, Sardis itself was a town with about 30,000 people. And unlike some of the other towns like Pergamum or Ephesus itself, it had kind of lost some of its glory and it didn't have quite the reputation or quite the strength that it used to have. So it used to be the ancient capital of Lydia, and we can now see a certain king called Croesus. And I have been modeling my own beard after Croesus because it's a fine beard. Croesus was Lydia's greatest king, and he was known for being extremely rich. He was an extremely rich man. And in fact, if you've ever heard of the phrase the Midas touch or the Midas touch, most likely that came from Croesus's father, who was the kind of the original rich man, and he gave his money to Croesus, who made even more money. So this is kind of the myth that whatever he touches turns into gold. And this was Croesus. This is how Sardis grew in fame and in power. And actually, this town had a gold rush. So if you think of kind of California in the 19th century, there's kind of the people hear that there's gold in the rivers and then people flock to it to make a fortune. That's kind of what had happened in this town of Sardis. They'd found gold in the river and people had flocked to it and it had become the capital. And so we've got a couple of pictures of it. There are still remains of the town there now. So in its heyday, it was a very mighty town. As I said, it was the ancient capital of Lydia. And one of the reasons why it was so valuable also was because of the Acropolis. And that's the kind of the mountain in the background that you can see. Now, in ancient Lydia, yeah, we can go to the next picture. In ancient Sardis, I should say, the most powerful people, again, lived on top of the Acropolis. And that's where they fled to when they were attacked. And there was only one way up into Sardis. And you can see the ancient ways into it. But all around, on the other side of the Acropolis, there was only rock. But the interesting thing about this town is that even though it was wealthy, even though it was secure, it was also complacent. And there's two instances in this in the 549 BC and 218 BC, where basically Sardis rested on its laurels and wasn't defending itself properly and was attacked by different empires and was overcome and overrun. And the way that it was attacked and overcome was soldiers coming up the sheer rock face because it wasn't defended properly. And so they were a complacent town. Also, perhaps the greatest disaster which hit it was through a great earthquake which happened about 80 years before this letter was written. So AD 17, there was a mighty earthquake and much of the city
was destroyed. So this city itself was rich, it was secure, but it was also complacent. And in a way, that's a good description of the church itself. On the outward side, it had things coming together. It was impressive. But actually, it was complacent. And actually, as Jesus says, it was dead. And we read about that rebuke now in verse 1. Jesus says to them, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, it's interesting. This church, unlike some of the other churches which we've looked at, wasn't facing persecution. Something that they were doing in the town didn't offend other people. They weren't a stench in the nose of their Roman overlords. They were basically taking life as it came, and they weren't offending people, and they were getting on in the quietness, and they weren't suffering as a result of their faith, which is interesting because it seems to be the only church in the seven which wasn't doing. And outwardly, they were flourishing, but inwardly, we're told, they were dead. Now, I've got a picture of my garden, again, from Germany, I should say. Now, if you have followed my story coming here, you'll have seen this before, because when I was in the process of coming over to Canada, we sent a couple of videos, and one of the videos showed this tree. So this walnut tree, which you can see on your right, is a beautiful tree. It's about 55 years old. And in Germany, trees of over a certain age are actually protected by the city or protected by the government. So you can't just do whatever you want with them. And so it's a beautiful tree. And this picture was taken last summer. And you can see the kids' playhouse. And I've got another picture which shows you the tree from the back. So you can see it's a big, flourishing, green tree, which brought us many joys over the years. So when we were in the process of preparing to come to Canada, we thought we better get the tree cut for the next people. So to get it pruned, to get it cut down, because every couple of years with a big tree, you need to get it pruned, especially because it's close to the house. You don't want the roots to grow and damage the house, all this kind of thing. So much to our disappointment and pain, I suppose, the person who came to investigate the tree told us that the tree was dead. And it doesn't look dead. It's got green leaves. It produced walnuts last year. But the tree surgeon, that's the correct name, isn't it? He said, no, it's dead. You need to cut it down. I'm like, it looks like a good tree to me. Now, because, as I said, we have to have permission by the German government, because that's how the Germans roll, we had to get in touch with the city authorities, and they had to come and investigate it. So they investigated the tree and like, it's dead. You need to cut it down. And so, next picture, please. That's now our tree. And the tree surgeon, as you can see, was correct. The tree is dead. You can see that the last kind of remnants of the tree, the leaves and so on, the outer rings of the tree, were it holding on to its last life, but actually at its source it was dead. And Jesus tells us here, this is exactly what's happening with this church. Outwardly, it's green. There might even be some fruit, and as we'll go on to see in a few minutes, there were people who were following the Lord, but at its root it was dead. Now, we're not actually told specifically what has caused this death, but throughout the New Testament, when we read about death, there's always something which comes along with it, and that is sin. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." And then another picture which the Lord Jesus himself uses in Matthew 23, which is really very sobering, is this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's a very strong picture. He basically says, you professors of true religion, you're like graveyards. You might have nice stones, you might have nice pictures, you might have nice paint on the gravestones, but inwardly you're corpses. And that's what Christ is saying here to this church. And he's saying the reason for that is sin. Now, specifically, the reason why is because it's an unregenerate church. Have you ever heard that word before? It's quite a long word, isn't it? Unregenerate. An unregenerate church is when the majority of the church is made up of people who aren't followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that might sound very strange. You might be like, but I thought the church is full of followers of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point and purpose of the church. And that's right, it is. But throughout church history, and more importantly, in the Bible itself, we see of churches who are full of people who might outwardly have the appearance of being followers of Christ, but inwardly we're told that they are dead. Now, one of the descriptions, and this is in a way the most important point, one of the descriptions which is given of Jesus in verse 1 is that he has the seven spirits of God. Now, if you were here the very first week, we read in Revelation chapter 1 that is a description of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the completion of the Spirit. And in that verse, Revelation chapter 1 verse 6, we see the Trinity described, and the seven spirits is the designation of the Holy Spirit. And what we're told here is that Jesus himself has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. We're told us in a few different places in the New Testament that the Spirit is actually Christ's Spirit. Yes, a different person, but part of the same true one God. So, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of Christ. Now, this is important because Jesus Christ is the one who knows where the Spirit of God is dwelling. And with regenerate people, with Christians, we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's what makes you a Christian, the Spirit of God living within you. And the way to think of it, which might be helpful, is to think of the early chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So there was darkness, there was a void, and then God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. One of the pictures that we're given of new life in the New Testament is Christ saying, "Let there be light," and there is light. Now, we know that we come to that through faith. That's kind of our side, if you like. That's how we experience that. We choose to follow Christ. But when that happens, when we come to Christ in faith, we become alive, and the light switch comes on. And what Jesus is here saying to this church is that you have a full church, a blossoming church, an outwardly beautiful church, but on the inside, you don't have a church full of people with the light on. You have people who are Christians by reputation, but not in reality. And so he calls them to wake up. Now, we're going to look at the remedy in a minute, and I do want us to focus on the remedy. So I'm just going to go through these other verses a little bit more briefly. But we're told there's a risk. I want to come to this, 3b. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And this is a picture which is actually given a few times in the New Testament. Thief, when you think in your head about a thief, you think trouble. When we think of a thief in our head, we think that's a problem. And what Jesus is saying is that if you do not know me, if you're not alive in me, that when you meet me, you will be in trouble. And that's going to come at a moment that you're not expecting, whether that be through death, whether that be through Christ returning first, we don't know which. But if you do not know me, if you are not in relationship with me, when I meet you, it won't be as a glorious Savior and a loving friend. It will be as a thief in the night. It will take you by surprise. It will shock you. It will scare you. It will lead you to bewilderment. And again, perhaps that's not the picture of Jesus Christ that we sometimes think of. And certainly he doesn't have to be that to us. But if we are dead, if we are known as Christians only in reputation, we're told that's how we will meet Jesus Christ. The alternative, and this is in verse 4, is to be one of his followers. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's funny, some of the other churches that we read about, for example, the church in Thyatira, the church was basically a good, healthy church, but it had some negative influence in it. We're talking about the Jezebel, the followers of Jezebel, the Nicolaitans, and some of the other churches. This church, it seems to be the opposite. It's basically, at its root, a bad church, but there's still good people within the church, and Jesus wants those people to be encouraged. We're not judged in our relationship by God, by our church, either in a negative way or a positive way. What do I mean by that? I mean, we can be in a wonderful gospel church, and I hope and pray that that's what Bethel is. We can be in this church and yet not have a personal relationship with the Lord. Equally, we can be in an outwardly or a spiritually dead church, and yet we can be a follower of Christ. And so it's important for us as Christians primarily to be in relationship with the Lord. And then, of course, that will have ramifications for the church as well. Now, we're told that there's a reward for these people who are following Christ in this difficult church, verses 5 to 6. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As followers of Christ, as people in relationship with him, we're going to be given these white garments. Now, in those times, white garments signified a few different things. It signified victory. It was what the toga that the conquering generals would come into Rome in. It signified festivity, joy. And of course, it also signified, as it often does today, purity and holiness. And we're told that as Christians, as followers of Christ, people who are in relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, that will be given these white robes. And that's a great encouragement for us to think about. But we're also told that our names will not be taken out of the book of life. It's interesting, isn't it? Often in our church records, for lots of different churches, lots of different denominations, we will have records of members and we'll have their names on a list. And that's not a bad thing, it's not a good thing, it's just often how churches do it. Names can come and go from that list. Maybe somebody moves from a different place and the name goes from this list and then goes to another church's list. Maybe somebody passes away and we take their name off the list. But we're told here that God has a list of his people and your name cannot be taken away from that if you're in relationship with Jesus Christ. And the point that Jesus is making is it's not your outward church list which really matter, it's that list which matters. You might, Sardis, have a great list of all these wonderful, rich Sardisian people, but that's not the list which counts. It's my list which counts. Having your name on my list is the thing which is important, because that list is the list which leads to everlasting life. And again, the way that we get our name on that list is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through the Holy Spirit turning the light in our life on. And that's the great encouragement which is left to us. But now, and this is going to now lead us into a time of prayer, I want us to go back a few verses and look at these examples which were given under the remedy. So this is verses 2 and 3. He says this: wake up and strengthen what is about to remain and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So the first kind of command that we're given is to wake up. Now, this wake up can mean two different things. It can either mean, if you're not a follower of the Lord, put your trust in the Lord. And it means life from death. It means spiritual life. It means the light switch going on. It means your name in the book of life. That's the most important wake up there is. And if here this morning you think, I've never woken up, I'm spiritually still known by my sin rather than being known by who I am in Jesus Christ, I encourage you, I implore you this morning, wake up to reality. Turn away from the show and come to Jesus Christ. But the other type of wake up which is given in the scripture
is to people who are already Christians. And we read of that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." The second kind of wake up, which we hear in the scripture, is for people who know the Lord Jesus. And as I said, there's people in this church who know the Lord Jesus. And it's to wake up from your lethargy. It's to wake up from your inactivity, because now is the time. Now is the time to work for the Lord. And that doesn't mean being busy. As I said, busyness can be a distraction of anything. But it does mean that we're aware of the reality around us. We're aware of the consequences. We're aware that what we see might well be an AI-generated video and not the real thing. And the real thing, the realities which last forever, we read about them in the Word of God. So that's the first command that we're given. The second one is to repent. Is to repent. And it's interesting, as Christians, even though the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, we can still grieve that Holy Spirit. So, for example, we're told in Ephesians 4, 20, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in some ways, I kind of feel bad always talking about repent. I feel like I'm saying it all the time. But in 5 of the 7 letters which we read, that's the command which is given by Jesus Christ. So if Jesus gives that, I have to give it too. And again, the idea of repent is turn from those things which are getting in the way. Turn from those things which are distracting you. Even if they're good things in and of themselves, turn to me. And again, we're going to have the opportunity to repent in a moment. The third thing that he says is remember. Remember. Remember those times when you were close to the Lord, yes. Remember those times when the Holy Spirit was strong within you and you felt full of the Holy Spirit, yes. But also remember what it is which brought about that life in the first place. And again, one of the key commandments which we're given is to remember the work that he did for us on the cross. And that's one of the reasons why we celebrate communion, which again we're going to do. And then the fourth thing that he tells us to do is to strengthen. Is strengthen. I showed you the picture of my tree at a little bit earlier on. Not all of my trees in our garden in Germany died. There were some good trees as well. And some of the things that we did to strengthen them was either to prune them, and that's part of the repentance process. So, for example, we had a very fine apple tree, and one of the things that we had to do was to prune it to keep it healthy. But sometimes what we had to do as well is to uproot that tree and put it to another place in the garden, and we did that a couple of times. Sometimes we had to take this bush, and it was usually a small tree or a bush, we'd uproot it and would move it to somewhere else in the garden and would water it then. And it needs lots of water in the first few days when you do that. Because the best way to bring it life was to uproot it and to move it across. And so as Christians, we need to be in a place where we can be strengthened. We need to be in those relationships which are strengthening for us. We need to be in churches which are strengthening for us. And again, there are certainly good Christians in lots of different churches. But one of the things which we're called to do is to be strengthened in our faith and to be in a place which will strengthen us. And that probably will be more than just being at church on a Sunday morning, almost certainly. It means being in a life group. It means being with brothers and sisters throughout the week, connecting in the Word of God throughout the week, reading the Word in the week, strengthen, build ourselves up. Okay, I want us to practice now some aspects of these prayers. And one of the things that we're going to do in just a moment is to actually pray a prayer of repentance together. And we're going to do that communally. And then we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to go into a time of remembering in communion. And then there's going to be an opportunity for us to be prayed for as well in the final songs. But before we get to that, I'm going to pray for us. And again, I implore you, if the light's not on, it can go on. I'm going to put my light on. I purposely didn't put my light on earlier because it starts dead. Now, from what we know from church history, Sardis responded to this word from the Lord Jesus, and the light went on. It actually turned into a healthy church. And also, at least in the villages around today, there are churches, not in the city itself, which is now in ruins, but in the villages around, they heeded the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were strengthened. And so if
you feel as though that light's never gone on in my life, turn to Christ now in faith, over communion, in prayer. But for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, I implore us, and I am talking to myself first and foremost, wake up. Be real. Live a life of reality. Remember the Spirit of God which is dwelling within you. Repent, turn from those things which are not of him, and be strengthened in our holy faith. Okay, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to come up to the front as I do that. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word this morning. We know that not every Bible passage in your word is easy. Sometimes they're sobering. Sometimes they are shocking. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to wake up. I pray for those who don't know you in this church. I pray that you'll come and work in their lives, that you'll come and open their eyes to this great reality of who you are. And for those of us who do know you, I pray that we can remember. I pray that we can repent, and I pray that we can be strengthened. And I pray, Lord, as we go into this time of communion and this time of singing and prayer, that, Lord, yeah, you'll come and have your way in our lives, Lord. I pray that you'll come and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to stand now. I'm going to pray this prayer of repentance together. Sorry, Haley, I've stolen your... So before we pray this, I'm going to ask that you just read it through so you know what you're praying. I don't want to kind of lead you into a false, anything which is false. So in a moment, I'm going to read the Bible verse, and then we're going to respond together in the words of bold type. So if you want to just read through that, and then maybe if you want to just take a few moments of silence where you can give up to the Lord those things which are on your heart. So we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I say together, Lord God, we have sinned against you, and we have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the God of love bring us back to himself and forgive us our sins through Jesus Christ and assure us of his eternal love in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's stay standing, and we're going to sing a song as we go into our time of communion.